Philippians chapter 3, where we will consider, by the grace of the Lord and the work of His Holy Spirit, verses 2 and 3 of this chapter. And as you're turning there, just by way of a reminder, that we are beginning what is the second half of this letter, and Paul had that by the Spirit. Paul introduced this to us, that he's going to remind us of things that we already know, the things which the church know, but that it's good for us, it's safe for us to hear these things, and so he will warn us in these verses. God warns his people in the scriptures of false teachers, but also then provides with us not only falsehood, which we are to beware, but truth, which we are to confess. And so let's read God's word and seek his blessing upon it. Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we seek to submit ourselves to your holy word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would bless your word, that Christ would be proclaimed, and that you, our Father, would be glorified. We pray that your Spirit would give to us understanding, that just as he breathed this word through the Apostle Paul, and it has been preserved for us and to the church, we pray that your Spirit would also give to us an understanding of it, that we should know these things in our mind and believe them in our hearts and live accordingly in our lives. So we seek this blessing, O Lord, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. What we have here set before us in these verses, a very stark contrast. Contrast between false teachers and true Christians. And so our passage, we'll consider it, we're willing in these two points. First, from verse 2, Christian, we must beware false teachers. And second, from verse 3, we will consider these marks of the true Christian. But first, beware false teachers. Now verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Well, to whom is Paul referring? He is referring to these false teachers which are going around the church, and they're preaching a Judaizing gospel. That is, that they're preaching that you must be first circumcised in order to be saved. And they're telling people that they need to go back to the ceremonial law rather than relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ and on Him alone. This is what was dealt with by that synod or general assembly at Jerusalem in Acts 15. And yet there are people still teaching this false teaching and seeking to lead others away. And so these are the false teachers that Paul particularly has in mind, but it is true of all false teachers. And so notice that we are to beware false teachers. Three times the Spirit instructs us, beware, beware, beware. We are to beware false teachers. What do we mean by that? Well, we are to firstly know that there really are false teachers in the visible church. But we should not be ignorant and think, oh, that could never really happen. No, there are these wolves, these dogs among the flock of Christ. But not only are we to know that they exist, but we are to know the marks of them. God has given us his word that we should know the truth, that we should live according to the truth, but also that we should know that there are those who would seek to lead us away from the truth. And we should know the marks of these false teachers as our bewaring of them. How can we beware them if we don't know who they are? And we are to avoid these false teachers. We're not to tolerate these false teachers. We are to beware these false teachers. Even you little children know that if you have a teacher that teaches you 2 plus 2 equals 5, you would beware that teacher. It is a bad teacher. And we who are studying the things of God, who desire to know God more, to grow in our love for God, being called by God through faith in Jesus Christ, we are to beware false teachers. And notice again the Spirit's repetition of warning. This is to show us the sincerity of heeding the warning. We are repeated these things to us, not because it's tedious to Paul like we see in verse 1. It's not tedious for him to write the word beware, beware, beware over and over again, but because it's safe for us. We should read this repetition and realize the Lord is instructing us that we are to do something, and he's repeated it to us. We better pay attention. There's sincerity in this warning, but also our susceptibility, our ease of tolerating false teachers. There are times that even if we don't listen to them, we may entertain them and say, oh, this is interesting. I've never heard this before. I'd like to know some more about this. No, God says, beware. Beware these false teachers. But not only the sincerity of this thing and our susceptibility to them, but the seriousness of false teachers. Our church, it is false teaching is a grave thing. Error in the church, and gross error in the church, is a grave thing to the church of God. It is no small thing, and it is to be avoided. It is not to be tolerated among the people of God. But we are to beware false teachers. And so we are instructed to beware, but we are then given three marks of false teachers. And here they are set before us. They are dogs, they are evil workers, and they are the mutilation or the concision, as other translations may have. Notice here first, before we understand these marks of false teachers, that we are to be armed with a biblical understanding of what constitutes a false teaching and a false teacher. We are not to use our own personal preference or a subjective standard or a cultural standard or cultural norms to dictate if something is true or not. We are to be armed with the Word of God. The Word of God regulates our understanding of what makes a false teacher. And so before us are set these three marks. The first is this: false teachers are dogs. They are dogs. This may seem harsh to us, but this is the seriousness of which God, the Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Paul, commands us to understand this thing. You know, imprecations are not only found in the Old Testament. The seriousness concerning enemies of God and our desire for the silencing of the enemies of God through their conversion or through the proper means of church discipline. But either way, these are serious things. And so to call false teachers dogs is to show us what false teachers are before the eyes of God. This is what they are in the sight of God. They are dogs, meaning that they are truly pagans and unregenerate. Now here is a bit of an irony in this. These Judaizing false teachers, these who so put themselves and lauded their circumcision and their so-called law-keeping, throughout the scriptures, Gentiles are the ones called dogs, denoting that they're unclean. Dogs are unclean. These are not small, little, cute animals that have been domesticated. These are wild and ravenous dogs. And so they're unclean. But also to note, simply, they're not sheep. Right? God is the shepherd of his sheep. They're not members, truly, of the church. They're outside the camp of Israel. But here Paul denotes that these Judaizing false teachers, these are dogs. And to them it is said in Revelation 22, verse 15, without or outside the gates of that city are dogs. Outside of the gates of heaven, under the eternal wrath of God, are these dogs, these false teachers. This is what they are before God. They are dogs. They are pagans. They are unregenerate. They are not flock. They are not sheep. They are goats. They are dogs. They are unclean. But also they are called dogs because, like a dog, they have returned to their vomit. Proverbs 26:11, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. These false teachers and their foolishness have returned to their vomit. They've returned to the false precepts of work righteousness, and to their false Jewish customs that were apart from the Word of God, and to their false understanding of the gospel, which is no gospel at all. They've returned to their vomit. But also they're dogs because they're fools. They lack all understanding, as made clear by their false teaching. Dogs are not men having understanding. People, mankind. Isaiah 56:10 says, his watchmen are blind. Speaking of false prophets, they are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. They're fools. But also these false teachers are ravenous. They're hungry. Paul will say in Philippians 3:19, their God is their belly. Again, Isaiah 56:11. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his gain from his quarter. And as you can then likely perceive, they're dogs, they're pagans, they're unregenerate, they've returned to their vomit, they're fools, they're ravenous, and they're harmful to the sheep. Shepherds, watch out and care for sheep. Dogs, wolves, ravenous dogs, eat the sheep, attack the sheep. Their lives, the lives and the teaching of these false teachers is an endangerment to the flock of God. And so Christ instructs us. In Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Beware of these false teachers which are dogs. Beware of these false teachers which are evil workers. Evil workers, which is a description of what false teachers are before the eyes or the sight of man. So they're dogs before God in that they're outside of the flock of God, but they're also evil workers before the eyes of man. They are working evil in their thoughts. They do not think things that are according to the Word of God, that are pleasing to God. They are evil working in their affections. They do not desire the glory of God and the health of His church. They desire their own gain. Their love is for their own comfort and for their reputation. And for a greater self-promotion. They're working evil in their words, speaking evil things, blaspheming God and denying His truth. And they work evil in their lives, outwardly and obviously disobeying the commandments of God, living and reveling in their sin. False teachers are evil workers. They will not withstand the test of time, but they will be known by the church to be what they truly are. And at times at first they may be subtle, but they will not withstand the test of time. They will not persevere. 2 Timothy 3:13 says this, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So these false teachers may start out very subtle, looking good on the outside because they're trying to deceive others. But as time goes on, they'll grow worse and more obvious in their evil working and in their boldness because they themselves have been deceived. They've bought their own lie. And false teachers are those who are evil workers. They will be known by their fruit. Matthew 7:16-18, again, our Lord teaches us this, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. They are evil workers. But not only that, they are called the mutilation. So they're dogs, they're evil workers, and they're the mutilation or the concision. Again, this is another ironic play on words. Off of the word circumcision, of which they boasted in. They boasted in the ceremony of being a part, physically marked as the people of Israel. But here they are not called the circumcision, but the concision, the mutilation. That is not simply the old sign of cutting off the flesh, but these are those who cut at the soul, who destroy the soul. Those who teach heresy. They are the mutilation in that they boast in their own works. They boast in their circumcision. They boast in the law. They boast in their perceived righteousness. And they are those of whom Christ says in Revelation 2:9, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. They boast in their own works, meaningless works. There are those we know, false teachers we know, who claim this outrightly. We consider many of the cults, right? Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, false teachers who outrightly claim their works righteousness. Or false religions claiming their works righteousness, whether it be Islam or whether it be Buddhism or any of these false religions. Even those like the heresy of the Roman Church, who outrightly put forward and boast of their works and their so-called sacraments, false sacraments. Dear Christian, it's not only those who outrightly have bought their own lie, but there are those who subtly deceive, are being deceived. Perhaps they follow the culture and they begin to change the message of the Bible and of the gospel. And they may say, rather than Christ died to save sinners, they say, well, God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life, and that's it. Or just be the best you can be. Or be nice. Follow these cultural morals. Don't step on people's toes. Maybe they purport this false gospel of the so-called prosperity gospel, where they may say, well, if you do such and such, God will make you happy and healthy and wealthy. Rather than Christ's words, take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. They boast in their own works. These are false teachers to be avoided, and their teachings are harmful. They're harmful in that they are mutilating, as it were, the Word of God. They take away from God's Word. Perhaps they remove commands of God, commands which to the Christian are not at all burdensome. For God's commandments are not burdensome to His people who have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Or maybe they begin to take away at the doctrines of God, because they may say, well, these doctrines, they divide. But really, they take them away because they convict. But ultimately, they take away not only from the commands of God, and from the doctrines of God's Word, but they're taking away from the promises of God. The promise of salvation, that we cannot be saved in our own works. It is not by works man is saved, but by grace. By grace are ye saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. They take away from the Word of God, and in its place they add to the Word of God. They put in their own false commands. They bind conscience where God has not bound conscience in His Word. They add to the word of God, adding false customs to the church. You have to do this or this before you come to God by His grace through faith in Christ. They add to the worship of God, put forward all manners of things which God has not prescribed in His word. They add doctrines to God's word, and they put forth in their confessions these vain imaginations that they've conjured up. They add to the promises of God, saying God would do this when He has not said He would do this. And so their teachings are harmful. They take away from God's word. They add to God's word. But they may say, but we're preaching grace. The Judaizers in that day would say, we're preaching grace. You're brought in by grace. They would say, you're brought in by God's grace in having you born into a Jewish home, having you circumcised. But they would go further. They would say, well, you're brought in by grace, but how are you kept? Are we kept by grace? They would say, no, you're kept by works. Then grace is no longer grace. And so Paul says in Romans 11, when he puts forward his great desire for the conversion of the Jews and the great hope that Christians have, that Jews will indeed, many Jews will be converted and brought to Christ before Christ's return. But here he says in Romans 11 verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. These false teachers may be saying, grace, grace, we're teaching God's grace. But that doesn't make it grace. They may be using our vocabulary, but they're not using the dictionary of the Bible. And so we have to have our Bibles open and say, no, this is not grace. This is the mutilation. And so we're called to beware these false teachers. But some may object to this and say, but shouldn't someone deal with them? Why not me? I can deal with them. And the answer to that objection, though well meant, must be this, is that the authority that God has vested in His church under the headship and the kingship of Christ is not in an individual, but it's in the courts of His church. It's not even an individual elder. It's in the courts, the plurality and the parity of His elders, Christ's under shepherds, in the session, in the presbytery, the synod, or the general assembly. The courts of the church are the appropriate and God-ordained manner in which judgment is formalized concerning false teaching and false teachers. And so we submit ourselves to the authority that God has set in His word. We see this clear, that the courts are those who rule. In Acts 15, 1 through 2, it says, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. This is the very error and false teaching with which our text is dealing with. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And in the rest of the chapter we see the arguments that are put forward. There's the argument of general principle. There's an argument from the experience of seeing the Gentiles converted. But what is it that has the last word at the assembly? It is the word of God. And so the courts rule according to the word of God on this teaching. It is the courts that not only rule, but it's the courts that impose a censure on this false teaching. The courts that discipline these false teachers. In Titus 1, 10 through 11, the context of this is that Titus is commanded to go and appoint elders in every city. And it says there in Titus 1, 10 through 11, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, again the same that we're dealing with here. And what does Paul say? Whose mouths must be stopped. Who is silencing, stopping the teaching of these false teachers? Well, in the context we see, it is the elders who are being appointed to this task, to oversee. And so they rule, the courts rule accordingly, the courts impose the censure, and the people, we receive such rulings. Acts 15:31, which when they had read, the people had read the apostles and elders' ruling, they rejoiced for the consolation. Now we know that synods and councils err. And so in good wisdom, according to general principles of God's word, even in the RPCNA, when we find or can believe synods and councils err, even individual members may petition or complain to the higher court. But how do they complain? It is through, again, the proper courts. It's through the session or the presbytery. And so we receive such rulings, but we lean on these rulings and subordinate standards of the church as they accord with Scripture. And so in God's grace, we have a confession of faith and catechisms that help us. We have the creeds of the church, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, which help us understand various things. And we can say that the church has clearly articulated what it is we believe. And so we may go and lean this way, but we also know that we are to beware of these false teachers. So while the courts of the church and the people of God are concerned about these things, we know that individually in our homes and in our hearts, we beware false teachers. And so others, though, may object and say, well, don't worry. I'm not going to be tempted by this false teaching. I'm not going to deal with it. I'm not going to be entertaining this false teaching or this heresy in my mind or my heart. And to that, we must simply say we ought not think so highly of ourselves. Remember Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Right? We do not think so highly of ourselves. And so as we consider applications of this verse, we know firstly that we ought to confront our own sin. What we read, what we watch, what we listen to, what we allow into our lives, what we allow onto our bookshelves, what we allow into our homes, it matters. It matters to the Lord, matters to the church. We ought to not entertain false teachers, false teaching. It is not a light thing to muddle the law and the gospel, as well as key aspects of the Christian faith and the Christian worship and the Christian godliness. It is no light thing. So we must beware these false teachers. We must confront our own sin. Perhaps we have been at times lax. And if you find yourself at times being lax and you think about your walk with the Lord thus far and you've entertained these false teachers, perhaps you found yourself being strongly tempted to follow them in their false teaching. We must beware of such and correct it in righteousness. Consider, dear Christian, the blessedness of faithful teachers. Right? These false teachers are evil workers. They do not care about the flock. But what about faithful teachers? What about faithful shepherds? What a joy it is when we are being shepherded by men who care for our souls, who desire our growth in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessedness it is. Consider the blessedness of faithful teaching. The false teaching is evil workers. It's mutilating to our souls. It's harmful to us. But faithful teaching, the faithful opening of God's word, reminds us of the glory of God. It reminds us of the truthfulness of His Word. It reminds us of the grace of Christ. It reminds us of the goodness of God's commands. That every time we have God's Word opened before us, our hearts are filled with joy and the Holy Spirit encouraging us. That we would be able to say every time the Word of God is taught, Amen, I belong to the Lord. Amen. These things which are said are true. Amen. It is good to be a child of the living God. Amen. I want to live in my life more for Christ. Amen. I hate my sin more and more. And amen. How lovely is the Savior. Oh, the blessedness of faithful teaching. It is the duty of faithful ministers and elders as watchmen of Israel to warn you, dear Christian. But it is also your responsibility here. We find in this text, it is your responsibility to be discerning. Do you know the difference between the voice of a good shepherd and the voice of a thief and a robber? How well do you know your Bibles? How well do you know the confession of faith and catechisms which systematically expound the truths of God's Word? We ought to pray that God would give us discernment. And we ought to be as the noble Bereans who had their Bibles opened and examined everything by the Word of God. And so then let us continue in the truth. 2 Timothy 3:14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. We are to continue in the truth, not only knowing the truth, but continuing therein. And consider, lastly, in this point, the comfort that we have in Christ. The comfort that we have in Christ, and it's twofold. First, consider the certainty of God's election. Now, in Matthew 24, verse 24, as Christ is warning there His apostles and disciples, He said, "There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." What a great comfort it is that phrase, "if it were possible," is in the Scriptures. To show us, to comfort us, that those whom God chose before the foundation of the world, whom He elected unto salvation, He will not lose one of them. But not only the certainty, the comfort of the certainty of election, but consider the comfort of the surety of the saints' perseverance. That those who are in Christ will continue in Christ. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So that we find here that in Christ, God began the work, God instigated the work, God planned the work, God continues the work, and God will bring the work to its end. That those who are in Christ will persevere in Christ and be brought before Christ and be with Christ for all eternity. And so we are to beware false teachers. But we are also, dear Christian, to know in verse 3 the marks of true Christians. This is our second point. Marks of the true Christian. And here we find four marks laid out before us. The first is this. We are the circumcision. Now, the true Christian is not like the false teachers who are called the concision, the mutilation. But Christians are the circumcision. And we understand this in a few manners. The first is that Christians are the true seed of Abraham, having the same faith and salvation of Abraham. The circumcision, marking that you're sons of Abraham. You belong to the household of Abraham. That the Lord is God to Abraham. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the Lord, our God. And that we who are Christians, who are in Christ, who have faith in Christ, are these true seed of Abraham. Romans 4, 9 through 12. Cometh this blessedness, speaking of the pardoning of iniquity, the forgiveness of our sin, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also, meaning Jews or Gentiles? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision, or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet, or being yet uncircumcised. So we who are in Christ are in the seed of Abraham, having the same faith of Abraham, having faith in Christ. And that we are saved in the same manner. We are justified. We are declared righteous before God by faith alone in Christ alone, according to the grace of God alone, as found in the Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. And so we are the circumcision, in that we are of Abraham spiritually, but also because we have, as Christians in the New Covenant and to the church, to the saints in Philippi, here at this time, we have the true sign of the New Covenant. That is baptism. Paul is calling here a predominantly Gentile church in Philippi the circumcision. Why? It's not because they were Jews. It's not because the men of that congregation were physically circumcised according to the flesh, but because they received that New Testament administration of that sign, baptism. Under the times of types and shadows, even before the Mosaic Covenant, circumcision was a marking to believers and to their children that they belonged to God and were visible members of His church. Under the New Covenant, and until the return of Christ and the end of the age, that sign is now baptism by water in the name of the Triune God. And so they have there the sign, but more importantly, we're reminded that they have the same thing signified. They have the thing signified: regeneration, birth by the Holy Spirit, being made alive in Christ by the Holy Spirit. We're told throughout the Old Testament that the sign of circumcision signifies, points to, pledges to us the circumcision of the heart, being made alive by the Spirit and united to Christ. We read of that in Romans 4. The sign of baptism signifies the same: the washing of our sins by union with Christ, who shed His blood for our sins, who was cut off for our sins. Thus, Paul writes to the church here in Philippi that they are the circumcision. Just as he writes to the church in Colossians 2, 11 through 12, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, being buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And so Christians here, true Christians, are called the circumcision. Not only receiving the sign, but here particularly receiving the thing signified: union with Christ, being washed by Christ. Dear friend, are you in the Lord Jesus Christ? This day, has God worked grace in your heart? Do you see the fruit of such in your lives? Are you among the circumcision. That is the first mark here of a true Christian. But the second is given to us that they worship God. We worship God in the Spirit. That is, we worship God not as the false teachers who claim to worship God but do not do so in the Spirit, remaining dead in their trespasses and sins. Do not worship as the world worships. The world neither knows God nor gives considerations of Him, but they continue in their worship of their idols, which are but foolish imaginations, and the worship of devils. But rather, we worship God in the Spirit. Notice first the object of our worship. We worship God. We worship God, the one true, living, holy God. One God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. To worship God according to how He has revealed Himself in His Word, in the fullness of God's glory, in the fullness of His attributes, the fullness of His works. In other words, we who are Christians know who we worship. We worship God. Worship is God-centered. If it is not God-centered, then it is idolatry. In worship, we are not to give attention to man, but to God. Christians worship God. And thus, what is the activity of Christians? Well, it is worship. It is worship. That set a time, sanctified time, wherein we go before God. We worship Him. That is what we gather to do every Sabbath. To worship God. To worship Him publicly, to reverence God, to praise God, to profess the Lord, our God. This is what we were made to do, to worship God. And in the whole of our lives, to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. So that worshiping God for the Christian, it's not merely the checking off of a box or going to see my friends. That's not worship. It's to enter into the very throne room of God, into the presence of Christ who walks among the candlesticks, to laud Him, to hear His ordinances, to bring our petitions and to submit ourselves to Him. And this is, dear Christian, the great vocation of the church, to worship God. And how do Christians worship? Christians worship God in the Spirit. In the Spirit. We worship in the Spirit, first being made alive by the Spirit. We worship in the Spirit, being sanctified by the Spirit. We worship in the Spirit, being under the authority of the Spirit-breathed Word of God. For we may only worship God as He has commanded us to do so in His Scripture. We may not add elements to the worship of God. We must worship Him as He commands. And so the Lord Jesus says in John 4 to the Samaritan woman, "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." But do you worship God? Do you worship God regularly? In the public assembly? Do you worship God in your families? Family worship? Do you worship God privately? Private worship? Do you not only worship God regularly, do you worship God fervently? Filled with faith? Filled with love for God? Do you worship God in the Spirit? Have you been set apart by the Spirit? Have you been made alive by the Spirit? Are you worshiping God according to that Spirit-breathed Word? Christians worship God in the Spirit. Christians, thirdly, rejoice in Christ Jesus. Not as the false teachers, which rejoice in themselves and their works. Not as the world, which rejoices, particularly it seems in this day, in the self or in a variety of idols. But Christians rejoice in Christ Jesus. Rejoice, not as the same, it's not the same word that's in verse 1. But rather this word particularly, rejoicing, means to boast in, to glory in. To boast, to rejoice, to glory in Christ, that we hold fast to and put forward the Lord Jesus Christ. Our rejoicing is in Christ Jesus, that we have been bought by Christ. That we who are sinners look to Christ as the only Savior who was perfect in His righteousness, who died for our sins, who rose from the grave. That we've been bought by Christ, by His blood, that He is our Savior and our Master, that Christ is our only hope. That whether we are prospering or whether we are dying, Christ is ours and we are His. That Christ is our sufficiency. And He is our comfort in life and in death. What is your greatest treasure this day? Is it a trinket? Is it some accomplishment? Is it some other person? Rejoice in Christ. Boast in Christ. Glory in Christ. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says this: Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Christians, rejoice in the Lord Christ Jesus. And then here lastly, Christians have no confidence in the flesh. Not as the false teachers. False teachers, they boasted in their circumcision. They boasted in their so-called law-keeping. Not as the world. The world boasts in their foolishness and in their corruption, in their hardness of heart. But Christians have no confidence in the flesh. We are not confident in our own works. We are not confident in our own status. We are not confident in our own wisdom. We are not confident in what we bring to the table. We are not confident in the flesh. We're not confident because we know that we are by birth united to Adam. That from our conception we are born in sin under Adam. And that the condition of our flesh and our nature is at enmity with God. That we are by nature children of wrath. And not only our condition, but that we would actually continue in sin. That we sin against the holy God. That we find, if we look in our lives, treasonous and seditious breaking of God's law. So our confidence cannot be in the flesh. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Man with a clean heart, pure hands, does not lie. That's not us. Our confidence must be found elsewhere, only in Jesus Christ. Our confidence is not in the flesh, it's in Christ. And so we know and confess with the great hope that we are proclaimed to us in Romans 10 verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And our confidence is in Christ. Where is your hope this day? If it is in the works of the flesh, friend, repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the judge of all the earth. But if your hope is in Christ, a brother or sister in the Lord, rejoice. To those who hope in Him, to those whose confidence is not in the flesh, but whose confidence is in Christ, He is not judge, but He is advocate, friend, Savior. Our confidence is not in the flesh. And so as we find the applications from this passage, we know it is twofold. Our first, our faith is to be in the Lord God alone. This is the sum of these things. And Christians are those who are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, who have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, simply, we trust in God and in Him alone. We trust the Father for His provision, for His care, for His goodness. Even the discipline of our Heavenly Father is good to us, though it hurts for a season. We trust the Son, our Savior, our Mediator, our Intercessor, our King, the King of Kings, the Mediatorial King. We trust the Son. We trust the Spirit. We trust the Spirit in our sanctification. We trust Him to make us understand His Word. We trust the Lord our God alone. And then we are to walk accordingly in righteousness. That as we walk as Christians, we are to beware of these false teachers. But rather we are to walk as the circumcision. We are to walk as those who worship God in the Spirit. We are to walk as those who rejoice in Christ Jesus. We are to walk as those who have no confidence in the flesh. Well, may God bless His Word to us. Let us pray. Almighty and glorious God, we do pray that as we have submitted ourselves to these things, and as we have sought Your Spirit for our understanding, we pray too that Your Spirit would apply these things to our life, that we would beware of false teaching and false teachers, and that in the place of such we would delight in the truth. Father, we pray that we would walk as the circumcision, those who have been regenerated by the Spirit, who belong to You and are members of Your church, that we would worship You, the Lord our God, in the Spirit, that we would rejoice in Christ Jesus our Savior, that our confidence would not be in our flesh. So we pray these things together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.